You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
If you guys have your Bibles, open with me to our text for this morning, 1 Kings chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 1. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon, his son, saying, "I am about to go the way of all of the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, 'If your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.' Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Act, therefore, according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For with such loyalty, they met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. There is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, 'I will not put you to death with the sword.' Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol." Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for your word that you spoke through the prophets so many years ago. God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together as the church to dig into this word and to hear the words of life that you have for us today. God, bless Pastor Jeremy as he brings us this word and help it to change our hearts, that we would be men who delight in justice to protect the weak and those who need it. God, that we would be men of mercy and that we would love those who need help. God, that we would love those within our city and our families and every sphere of influence to where you have placed us. God, that we would be able to be men of your word. Father, we love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning. It is so good to be with you on the Lord's Day. I have two announcements to make really quick before we jump into the message. First of all, 2 weeks from today, that's May 31st at 5:30 p.m. You'll want to put this on your calendar. That's our annual PVCC family picnic, our churchwide picnic. It's one of my favorite events of the year. The event has grown every year. It's going to be just a great time. We're going to meet at Legion Park, like I said, May 31st at 5:30 p.m. If you've came in the past and you stood in line to get your food for a really, really long time, please don't let that be a deterrent to you coming this year. Over the last couple years, we've worked out this food service thing, so we'll get you in and out of the line a lot more quickly. I assure you of that. Everyone's invited. The church is going to take care of providing barbecue, buns, ice, and all the paper goods. But if you plan to attend, we'd ask that you bring a side with you, or a side and a dessert possibly, and then a drink to share with our church family. So put that on your calendars, May the 31st. That's 2 weeks from today. And then secondly, if you're worshiping with us today, hey, thank you for choosing to gather with us. If you're a first-time guest or a returning guest and you've never filled one of these out, look in the back of the seat in front of you. You're going to see a little cream card, a Connect card. We'd love for you to fill that out, take it out to the Connect desk after this service, and one of the people on our team, we just got a small gift we want to give you, just our way of saying thanks for being with us today. Well, this morning we're in week number 2 of a current 4-week sermon series on the family. Now, many of you guys have asked, and Pastor Jameis is going to be launching us back into Romans the first Sunday in June. But this morning, we're going to continue in this family series. Last week, hopefully, you sisters left encouraged as I preached a Mother's Day message, and that you left feeling blessed and encouraged. And this morning, with God's help, I hope to encouragingly instruct and challenge specifically the men and boys of Pleasant Valley Community Church. Most sermons, I'm sure that you've heard, directed towards manhood, biblical manhood, what it means to be a man, a husband, a father. So many of those start with a whole host of statistics, do they not? That just speak so ever so pointedly to all of the negative consequences in our society associated with a lack of real manhood. I'll forego that for sake of time, but could we agree at the onset that we live in an increasingly fatherless, husbandless, manless society? True or not? Okay, that's the condition which we find ourselves this morning. And I would add to that that there is an undeniable correlation between a lack of biblical manhood and the ever-increasing rates of addiction and abortion and incarceration, divorce, child abuse, neglect, poverty, violence, promiscuity, disease. I could go on and on and on. But I think a legitimate argument could be presented that so many of our societal dysfunctions or so many of the things that are wrong in our culture can be traced back to a lack of biblical manhood. And the problem is we live in this culture that they recognize the problem, don't they? And they're scrambling around and they're trying to put a Band-Aid on the bleeding. Yet divorced from the Word of God, they're trying to tell us, hey, this is what a man really is. And this is the expectations of a real man. And to that end, from every direction, men are constantly bombarded with these messages from every medium possible. Like, this is what it means to be a man, and this is the expectation of you. Yet this question continues to ring throughout our society. What in the world does it mean to be a real man? Well, in God's kindness to us, through His Word, He's not left that to us just to figure out on our own. Like, He's not left us just to flounder around and try to define manhood on our own terms, but He gives us clear instructions in the living, active Word of God. And if you didn't turn there already and you have your Bibles, I'd invite you at this point to turn with me to the book of 1 Kings. If you're new to the Bible, 1 Kings is in the Old Testament. It's in the front of your Bible, and it's between the books of 2 Samuel and 2 Kings. And here's the setting. In this passage that we're going to look at this morning, we're going to hear King David's dying instructions to his son. Remember David, from David and Goliath, David and Bathsheba, David the man that was said to be after God's own heart. The passage that Andy read for us this morning is King David's dying instructions to his son Solomon, who's to be the future king of Israel. And we're just going to walk through these first nine verses in chapter 2 of 1 Kings. And out of this text, I want to draw our attention to three charges that David gives to his son Solomon that's to govern him as a king and as a man that I think are very applicable to every man in this sanctuary this morning. And I think for sake of clarity, it helps you. Let me give you my roadmap on the front end. This is where we're going in the text. In verses 1 and 2, we get the call for Solomon to be a man. And in verses 3 and 4, we're going to see that he's called and we're called to be men of the Word of God. And then in verses 5 and 6 and 8 and 9, we're called to be men of justice. And then in verse 7, we're going to see that we are called to be men of grace and generosity. Before we dive into the text in those nine verses that we just heard, I think it's important. Let me set the stage for you. Let me give you the context of 1 Kings chapter 2, as it's going to make this whole story mean a whole lot more. The immediate context or the stage set for our text this morning is, of course, 1 Kings chapter 1, but also pretty much the entire book of 2 Samuel. Now, time won't afford me the opportunity to preach all of 2 Samuel and the whole first chapter of 1 Kings. So listen real quick, okay? I'm going to give you the 3 to 5 minute Cliff Notes version of that, but I would commend that to you, okay? It'd be great Lord's Day reading for you. Hollywood could not have written a better plot or story that we see unfolding right here. At this point in our text, King David is 70 years old. He's ruled as the king of Israel now for 40 years. He's 70 years old and he is on his deathbed. And looking to seize this opportunity, one of David's crooked, corrupt sons, a man by the name of Adonijah, sees his dad's failing health and his impending death as a window of opportunity to swoop in and exalt himself as king and kind of lay hold to his dad's throne. And in the process of him devising this plan, he gathers this bunch of cronies, these other crooked, corrupt men that are traitors and disloyal to the king, and he gathers this group of guys to try to bring this to pass. Meanwhile, Adonijah's gathering his crew to take his dad's throne. Nathan, the prophet of God, catches wind of what Adonijah is trying to do. And the prophet goes to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and tries to convince her that for her own life and for the life of her son Solomon, whom David loved and desired for him to be king, for the good of the nation of Israel and her immediate family, that she needs to go to David the king and tell him exactly what Adonai is planning so that he can squelch this rebellion and see to it that Solomon becomes the king. In a moment of God-given clarity, as Bathsheba is telling David this story, Nathan busts in the room, confirms the story, and I can just see as David sits up on his deathbed, and he calls to himself Zadok the high priest. He calls Nathan the prophet. He calls Benaiah the general of his mighty men. And he looks at these three men and he says, "You find my son Solomon and immediately anoint him and install him as the king." They do exactly as they're told, and a party breaks out. And Adonai and his group of cronies, they begin to freak out because they know exactly what has just happened. They hear all this singing and dancing and cheering and chanting, and they realize that their plot had been foiled, that the brother Solomon had just been anointed king, and they're scared to death because they realize that now they're considered to be traitors of the king. Adonai, fearing for his own life, runs to the temple, which in Near Eastern culture was a place of safety and asylum. Do you remember playing tag when you were a kid and there was base? Like, nothing bad could happen to you if you're on base. That's why he goes to the temple. Like, he knows he can't be killed inside the temple. And 1 Kings chapter 1 ends with Adonai, the guy that was so big and bad moments before, cowering, scared to death, holding on to the altar, saying that he's not going to leave there until his brother promises that he won't kill him. Great familial relationship we got going there, huh? So he comes to his brother Solomon through one of his men. He shows him mercy, tells him that he will not kill him, but tells him, if you ever do something evil or stupid or traitorous again, I'm going to kill you. Okay? That's the context. That's where we pick up our passage this morning. It's strangely a time of celebration for the newly anointed king of Israel, Solomon. But I think superseding that, it's a time of tears and great emotion and stress and tension and uncertainty as David, the beloved king of Israel, is about to die. To use the words of the language, he's about to go the way of all of the earth. And what we see today is David's dying instructions to his son. Look at verses 1 and 2. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth." Look at this phrase. "Be strong and show yourself a man." You're going to hear that phrase a lot today, brothers. Be strong and show yourself a man. And we're not going to leave that up to you just to define what is a strong man, what is a real man, what does masculinity look like. The text gives us pointed, beautiful, God-honoring instruction what biblical manhood is to look like. Brothers, be strong and show yourself a man. And here's how. Look at verses 3 and 4. "Be strong and show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimony, as is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." The first thing that I want us to see this morning, brothers, is you be strong and you show yourself a man. And to paraphrase what we just read in verses 3 and 4, you be strong, show yourself a man, and you be a man of the Word of God. As the Holy Spirit quickens David in his dying breath, he says to his son and would say to us through the Word of God that a real man, a strong man, is a man that is mindful of and obedient to the Word of God. Brothers, that is an earmark of a God-honoring man, of a husband and of a father. I want you to see the importance of this and feel the weight of this. This is a dying father laying on his deathbed. And as the Spirit moves him, the first thing that comes to his mind to encourage his son to be a real man is to be a man of the Word of God. That he lays there, and I can only imagine that the events of 70 years of his life are rolling through his mind. He's thinking about all of his victories, right? And all of his failures and all of his triumphs and all of his sins and his struggles. And in that arena, the first counsel that he gives his son in verse 3 is keep the charge of the Lord your God. Walk in his ways. Keep his statutes and his commandments and his testimonies that it might be good for you. Brothers, be strong. Brothers, be strong and show yourself a man and be a man that lives in mindfulness of and increasing submission to the truthful authority of God's word. And might I add to that, in all things, at all times. Guys, we live in a society and a culture that praises the self-made man, do we not? Like they look up to and they would exalt the man of power and a man of prestige and a man of control, of self-determination, of authority. We look up to the guy that seems to have the world by the tail, right? And kind of charting his own course and going his own way, to quote the great theologian Nacho Libre. The men that are gatekeepers of their own destiny, right? Those are the kind of men that we look up to, that go their own way, that make their own rules. The world will sit back and slow clap and say, man, that's a real man. That's a guy that's got his stuff together. You can take the picture of Nacho down now. But the Bible in ways and wisdom that are countercultural, that are opposite to our ways and our wisdom, that the Bible, this text teaches us, listen, that a real man, a strong man, is not a self-sufficient man of power and authority, but a humble man that assumes a humble posture of submission to the wisdom and the rules and the ways of God revealed in His Holy Scriptures. Brothers, be strong and show yourself a man and be a man of the Word. Brothers, with God's help, man, let us be found often with great joy and great humility approaching the Word of God. Let your wives and your children and your co-workers and your friends and family often see you with this life-giving book, rejoicing in the Word of God, weeping when appropriate, reading it and studying it and memorizing and meditating, storing it up in our hearts and praying for grace to apply its life-giving truths to our lives, wholeheartedly believing. That use the words of verse 3, that the ways and the statutes and the commands and the testimonies of God's word is not to inhibit our joy. God's words and expectations for us, brothers, are not meant to be a buzzkill, but it's to increase our joy, that we must believe that the word of God, as Jesus said in John 6, that this and this alone is the words of eternal life, and it's for our good. It's for God's glory and it's for the good of those that look to us to lead them. Be that in our homes, in our church, in our community, in our work, in the world. Brothers, be strong and be a man of the Word of God. Delight in it, rejoice in it, embrace it. I want us to hear just a second the words of David from the Psalms. Hear the words of this dying dad commending the word of God to his son as a wellspring of life and masculinity. Listen how David viewed the word of God in Psalm 19. He said that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, that the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, that the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, that the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, that the judgments of the Lord, they are true. They are righteous altogether. And they are more desirable than gold. Yes, much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Brothers, do we see the word of God like that? Do we see the word as perfect? Do we see the Word of God as restoring to us? Do we see it as sure and wise and right? Does it bring rejoicing to our heart? Do we see it as pure and enlightening and enduring and clean and true and righteous and sweet and desirable? Men, is that how we see the Word of God? First Peter chapter 2 would tell us that that is an earmark of our conversion. Like newborn infants, says Peter, desire the pure spiritual milk of the word, that by it, by the word of God, you might grow up into this great salvation. Brothers, I would charge us this morning by the word of God, through the Spirit of God, love the word of God. Be pierced by it often. Be governed by it. Store it up in your heart so that you do not sin against God. Men, I would submit to you this morning that there is absolutely no greater legacy that we can leave to our wives and our children and our friends and our family and our co-workers than being known as a man that loves and humbly obeys the word of God. Superseding businesses and farms and cash and whatever we can leave behind. Men, take this to heart. There is no greater legacy that you can leave to those who look to you than being known as a man who loves and submits to the word of God. Listen, at all things, in all times, submitting to the truth of God's word, even when it's not popular. Submitting to the truth of God's word ever and always, brothers, even when it's not fun, even when it's not convenient. Listen, even when it costs you something, even when you don't like it, and even when you don't completely understand it, and even when you don't even want to, brothers, be strong and show yourself a man and be a man of the word of God. And may God give us grace to respond to the commands of God through the word of God the same way that the Apostle Peter did in Luke chapter 5. I go back to this story so often that there's so much theological richness packed in this little story, packaged in a story of an interaction between the Apostle Peter, the fisherman, and Jesus on a beach one morning. Do you remember that in Luke chapter 5 when Peter had been fishing all night and what did he catch? Not a thing. Okay, so see this. The guy, Peter, the professional fisherman, has been fishing all night long and did not catch a single fish. Can you see him on the beach? Tired, bloodshot eyes, dirty hands, exhausted. He's just cleaning his stuff up and all he wants to do is go home. And here comes Jesus, shows up on the beach, fresh as the morning dew, right? And commands him, won't you just go ahead and launch out into the deep? And we have to believe in that moment, getting back on that boat and fishing more was the last thing that old Pete wanted to do. Yet his response, I believe, is the earmark of a real man. At Christ's words, launch out into the deep, he responds, nevertheless, at your word. There was a humble submission to the authority of Christ's words, brothers. Could the same be said of us? You be strong and show yourself a man and be a man of the word, committed to the ways and the statutes and the commands and the rules and the testimonies of God as revealed in his word. I find it interesting that David ends this instruction to his son, reminding him that, son, when you obey the Lord, verse 3, you will prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. In verse 4, if you're faithful to me, you'll never lack a man on the throne of Israel. Can I confess something to you? In an overcorrection, I believe, to the message of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that's really no gospel at all, okay? In an overcorrection to the word of faith movements that would promise you these outlandish temporal blessings based on what you give or based on your faith or obedience. I think in an overcorrection to those poor teachings, listen guys, I often fail to remember and preach this truth to my own heart and those around me, that the Lord really does bless those that honor and obey him. Like that's just as biblical. Like God honors and blesses those that fear him and honor him and submit to him. Read the Bible. Read Deuteronomy chapter 28. Read 1 Samuel chapter 15. Read the whole Bible. The scriptures are chock full of promises of God's provision and his protection for those that fear and obey him. Question, men, do you desire to be blessed by God in all that you do and wherever you turn? You'd be a fool to say no. Yet some of you brothers are sitting here this morning, myself included, and we find ourselves frustrated. And we find ourselves kind of off track a little bit, thinking, man, I just can't catch a break. Like, nothing seems to be going right. Like, there's friction in my marriage. My relationship with my kids isn't great. My finances are out of whack. I hate my job. Could I maybe ask us this morning, would the Holy Spirit give us grace to shine on our heart and ask ourselves the question, am I leaning to my own understanding? Am I trying to operate in my life out of my intellect and what seems good and right to Jeremy? Or am I following the Bible? Am I looking to God's Word? Am I acknowledging Him in all of my ways? Do you desire to be blessed by God in all that you do? Brothers, do you desire your marriage and your parenting and your relationship with your kids and your business and your friendships and your finances? Then I would submit to you, we have responsibility to be strong and show ourselves as men of the Word of God that live in humble, habitual submission to the life-giving truths of God's holy Word. Secondly, I want us to see in the text, to be strong and to show ourselves as men is to be men of justice. So get this, right on the heels of David's charge to his son to love and obey the word of God. Look with me at verses 5 and 6, and then we're going to jump down to verses 8 and 9. Verse 5, moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Verse 6, act therefore according to your wisdom, Solomon, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol or the grave in peace. Jump down to verse 8. And there is also with you Shimei. Let's just call him Shimei because that's more fun to say. Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Baruim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, Solomon, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. And you will know what you ought to do to him, but you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. Now, I don't want to insult anyone's intelligence or your reading comprehension level, but I just want to be sure that we're all on the same page. Do you see what we just read? Okay? Right on the heels of, son, you love and obey the word of God, David has just told Solomon, hey, there's a couple cats, Joab and Shimei, that you're going to need to kill. Okay? Verses 6 and 9, it gets a little bit graphic as David commands them, you're to violently slay these guys, okay? He said, Solomon, you're wise. You figure out how this needs to play out. But don't you dare let these old guys with their gray heads die a peaceful death in their old age. Look at verse 9. You shall bring his head down with blood to Sheol or the grave. Pretty intense, huh? Manly text. It's like a scene right out of some mobster movie, okay? Dad's dying, son, here's your hit list, okay? Now, at this point, really, I'll say this really quickly. I don't want to try to debate the fairness or the morality of what we're seeing here. Am I the only one that sometimes when I come to these Old Testament texts, there's a little bit of a rub, like, ooh, really? Like, that's not the loving, grandfatherly God figure that I think of about doling out blessings. Here he's saying that you're going to need to kill some dudes, you know? Like, if you struggle with that, let me commend a great book to you. Paul Copen's book is God, a Moral Monster. He does, I'm going to get a couple copies brought into the bookstore. Does a great job walking through these difficult Old Testament texts like this one in 1 Kings 2. And how he shows us that God's sovereign love and his bigger purpose, his bigger, greater story in redemption. Through that, at times, God commanded harsh stuff for the good of his people and his kingdom. Okay? And in this passage, we learn that this Joab and Shimei, that they had done great wrong. And in David's wisdom, he saw these two men as legitimate threats to his son's throne and the kingdom of God. And their deaths, therefore, were justifiable for the glory of God, the safety and well-being of God's people, and their kingdom through which Jesus Christ was to one day come. Okay? So the first guy that we're introduced here that needs to die in verse 5 is a man by the name of Joab. Now, the plot thickens here. study your Old Testament in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we find that this Joab character, get this, is actually King David's nephew. This is Solomon's first cousin. The Joab is the son of David's sister Abigail. And if that's not bad enough, we actually learn in the book of 2 Samuel that there was a period of time in which Joab, the guy that David has just told Solomon, you need to kill, that he loved and served his uncle King David very, very faithfully. If you're taking notes, jot down 2 Samuel chapter 11. In that portion of the story, that's where David is first smitten with Bathsheba. The two come together. She gets pregnant. You know the story. And in an attempt to cover up his sin, he fetches her husband, Uriah, who's a soldier from the battlefield. It was Joab that went and got Uriah. It was also Joab that carried out the order to see that Uriah was put on the front line and killed as an act of devotion to his uncle, the King David. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 18. Another act of Joab's allegiance to King David there. Do you remember Absalom, another of David's evil sons? Okay, guys, if you ever think you're having a bad day with your kids, you probably don't have a couple that have tried to kill you or set up a coup in your house, okay? In 2 Samuel 18, Absalom, another one of these evil sons, at that point, is pursuing David and trying to kill him. And do you remember the story? Like he's riding along, the text says, on a mule. And he's apparently got this long, glorious hair flopping in the breeze. And it gets hung up in an oak tree. And he's literally dangling by his hair. Do you know who it was that came and ran three javelins through his heart? Joab, his cousin, killed him as an act of devotion and love for King David. So see his allegiance to him at one point. Yet we learn in the text, in verse 5, that he is unjustly killed two of David's generals. And in the first chapter, we learn that he's joined his cousin Adonai in this coup against the king. He's a traitor to his uncle, the King David, and he's a legitimate threat to Solomon and his kingdom. So he's got to go. The second guy, Shimei, verse 8. For the sake of time, I'll give you less details, but you should read 2 Samuel chapter 16 to get the backstory there. When David was running from Absalom, that Shimei comes to him as he's fleeing from Absalom. This Shimei guy runs out of his house, cussing David, throwing rocks and dirt clots at him and cursing him, dishonoring the king to the point of one of David's men wanted to stop and cut this guy's head off. And David says, man, we got bigger fish to fry. My own son's trying to kill me at this point. Like, let's just leave him alone. Let's move on, okay? But again, in a moment of clarity on his deathbed, David remembers this dude and realizes that if his son is the king, this guy is going to be a legitimate threat to my son Solomon and his kingdom. Therefore, he must be killed. Justice has to be served. The wrongs have to be made right. The charges to Solomon. Solomon, son, you be strong and you show yourself a man and you be a man of justice and you make the wrongs right. Now read the end of chapter 2 and Solomon does in fact kill these two men. Now let me just add something there. I'm not suggesting that the application of this text, brothers, is that you go home and make a hit list. We definitely don't need that. We don't need that on social media. That doesn't bode well for Pleasant Valley Community Church, okay? But figuratively speaking, let's look at this text from a little higher view. Figuratively speaking, fathers, husbands, men, as the God-ordained leaders of your home and the church, this is what I wrote in my notes this morning. There are some things that need to be dealt with swiftly and violently for the glory of our good King and His kingdom. There are some things, listen to me, that need to be put to death. Brothers, you be strong and show yourself a man and be a man of justice. And where should we start? I'm convinced that we should be starting with our sin. Brothers, God is calling us to a mentality of justice. He's calling us to a wartime mentality with our sin, that the Spirit of God and the Word of God is calling us to be men of justice. Listen, who stop excusing and coddling our sin and start killing it for our good and the glory of our good King. Like, we need to start Romans 8:13, putting to death the deeds, the misdeeds of this body. Brothers, the charge to us is to be men of justice and start to Galatians 5:24, crucify our flesh. Why do I say that? Brothers, we have a good king and he is worthy of radical self-sacrificing love and devotion. Why? That the kings of this world, the kings of this age, that they would require the lives of their subjects for their own good. But consider the goodness of our good King Jesus, who has laid down his life for his people and their good. Brothers, how can we not love and obey that kind of king? How can we not be mindful of his reputation and the good of his kingdom? Brothers, be strong and show yourself a man and execute holy justice on your sin. I would commend to you a book by Thomas Watson I read in preparation for our deeper event a few weeks ago. Pastor Matt turned me on to this Thomas Watson's book, Heaven Taken by Storm, or The Christian Soldier. And in that book, Watson talks about the violence, the holy violence with which we lay hold of the kingdom of God now in our passionate, persistent pursuit of killing sin for the glory of our good King. Brothers, you be strong and show yourself a man and be a man of justice. That there are some things in the context of our homes that need to be dealt with and put to death for the honor of our King. Psalm 101 verse 2 says this, that I will walk with integrity of heart within my own house. Brothers, behind closed doors in our homes, God is calling us to be men of justice. And there are some things in the context of our families and our homes, listen, that need some just male attention quickly. And can I say to you, I am sick and tired of Hollywood's depiction of men and fathers. The Al Bundy, checked out, goofy baboon that has relegated all of his manly responsibilities to his wife or is letting his kids run his home. I am confident that this text of Scripture is calling for and searching out a generation of Joshua-like men that says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. A generation of men that says lovingly that so long as you're committed to my care and my protection and my provision under my roof, that this will be a place that we long to honor King Jesus. And in the process, we're going to put some things to death for his glory and for your good, like it or not. That God is calling us men to execute justice in our home on a blasé attitude against God and his gospel and his people and gathering with the church on the Lord's Day. That's where we need to start right there. Men, I would say to you, quit letting mama lead in this regard. You stand up. You take the lead. You be men to see that things are taken care of in your home, that your family is in God's house with God's people on God's day. Brothers, that's your responsibility. Be a man of justice. Can I say to you that some of you are going to say, man, you're meddling. You're about to be legalistic. But can I remind you of David's words again in Psalm 101 when he said that I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless, and I will know nothing of evil, and a perverse heart shall be far from me. Men, let that be true of us in our homes. Can I say to you, as an act of holy justice and an act of obedience and honor to our King, the most just thing some of you could do today or this week is put to death some magazines, some movies, and some music in your home that is simply dishonoring to our King and his kingdom. Like, you're going to say, but yeah, Jeremy, there's Christian liberty. Like, we're all supposed to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. That be true. But God forbid we allow our Christian liberty to be a mask for dishonoring and doing things that aren't pleasing to our King and his kingdom. Put those things to death, brothers. That's your job. There's some things hanging in some closets in our home, regardless of what Fifth Avenue or Abercrombie says, needs to be put to death for the glory of our King and the good of his kingdom. Some of you men, the most just thing that you could do this week is this afternoon or one day this week, you need to meet a little boy at the door and say, brother, thanks, but no thanks. You're not what my daughter, whom God has entrusted to my care, is looking for. You put that to death. I mean, dead serious. Men, if you're getting close to that position, you need to write down this book, What He Must Be, subtitle, If He Wants to Marry My Daughter, by Dr. Vody Bacham. Be men of justice. Put things to death for the glory of God, for your good, and for the good of those that look to you to lead. Are you tracking with me? Like, be strong and show yourself a man. Put some things to death. Do the hard things. Make the tough calls. Stand up. Put to death those things that jeopardize the reputation of our king and his kingdom. But I also believe it'd be very faithful to this text if we consider it a bit more abstractly. That David's charge to be a man of justice and kill some things could not only be seen as a call for men to kill those things that are wrong, but listen, but to boldly and courageously stand for what's right. You see, being men of justice entails a component of protection and provision for the weak and for the helpless and for the vulnerable. Men, you be strong and show yourself a man, and you be a man of justice. God would say to his people in his word, listen, look at this verse in Isaiah 1:17. He would say to us, men, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. Brothers, that's for us. Be strong and show yourself a man and seek justice. And listen, you do so by placing yourself intentionally, willingly on the front lines for women and children and the weak and the weary and the solo mom and the abused and the forgotten and the oppressed. Brothers, you put yourself on the front line for the fatherless and the orphan and the poor. You put yourself in harm's way for the broken and the helpless and the needy. You be a man of justice and you assume your position on the front line for the unborn and the immigrant and the outcast and the widow. Is there anything more masculine than fighting for those that can't fight for themselves? Absolutely not. You be strong. You be strong. Show yourself a man. May God, by His grace and His Spirit in us, burst our bubbles of selfish self-absorbency. May we seek justice and kill what's wrong and be willing to die for what's good and right. Brothers, you be strong and show yourself a man. My father's not here. I'll tell you the story. Here's your Hatfield family moment for the day. Y'all seemed to enjoy it last week. My dad has beautifully modeled to me for 38 years what it looks like to be a man of justice. You don't try to oppress or do harm or disrespect the vulnerable in the presence of Lonnie Hatfield. That doesn't go over so well. One of my most vivid memories as a young boy, I grew up in Eddyville, Kentucky. I remember maybe 8 or 9 years old going to the rodeo with my pop. Sitting up in the bleachers behind us was a man that was apparently very drunk, belligerent, using very vile language. My dad boldly stood up, yelled, got the man's attention, said, "You need to shut up. There's women and children around here. That's not acceptable." Sat down, continued to enjoy the rodeo. The man's mouth did not stop. My dad gave him a second opportunity, to which he did not heed. Third time, he did not say a word, with a smile on his face, quietly climbs the bleachers, grabs the man by the shirt collar, and drags him out of the rodeo to a standing applause of those around him. Man of justice. That was young Lonnie 30 years ago, and he hadn't slowed down his old age. It was just a couple years ago, I was sitting back in my office, and I got a call from my brother, Joshua, and he said, "Well, we may be going to the hospital or the jail, because Dad's in the process of dragging a guy out of the AT&T store right now." And I, quote, told him he was going to slap a turd out of him for using a racial slur to the woman behind the counter. And Dad's got him pinned up against the glass right now. Just a heads up. I don't know where this is going. True story. Angel would confirm. But Dad's a man of justice. And for the last 12 years, my dad's given everything he has, every ounce of energy and every dollar he's made for the last 12 years, seeking to alleviate the oppression of HIV-infected orphans in Kenya. He's modeled to me beautifully what it means to be a man of justice, and I pray by God's grace I'm half the man he is. Be strong. Show yourself a man. Be a man of justice. Which leads me to the third charge given to Solomon. So the charge is for us to be men of the word and men of justice. And lastly, to be men of compassionate grace and radical generosity. Look at verse 7. It says, but deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those that eat at your table. For with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. So sandwiched right in the middle of verses 5 through 9 and him giving the command to kill Joab and Shimei, David's dying instruction to Solomon includes not only killing those two guys, but again in this moment of God-given clarity, God allows him to remember this Gileadite by the name of Barzillai. And again, you have to go back to 2 Samuel to get the backstory here, verse chapter 17 through 19. And contrary to Shimei's awful treatment of King David and cussing and throwing rocks at him, when David and his men crossed the Jordan River, this Gileadite named Barzillai greeted his king warmly and loved him and sent provisions of food and bed for his men that he loved and served his king well. And because of Barzillai's reception of David, David actually goes to the old man and offers to take him back to Jerusalem with him, to bring him into his home and give him a position in his court. But Barzillai's an old guy at this point, and he's content. And he says, thanks, King, but no thanks. And David kisses the man and blesses him and sends him home. And on his deathbed, David remembers the gracious kindness of Barzillai, who's now dead. He's dead at this point. And he says, Solomon, you be strong and you show yourself a man. And you're going to show that by being a man of the word of God and a man of justice. But another way you're going to show yourself a real man, verse 7, is you deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite and let them be among those who eat at your table. In other words, son, when it's supper time, when the steaks are on the grill, you let Barzillai's boys be at your table. Like, he was good to me, now you be good to them. Son, you be strong and you show yourself a man, and you be a man of the word, and you be a man of justice, but you also be a man of compassionate grace and radical generosity. Now let me start right there. Brothers and sisters, do not fail to see the gospel story foretold in 1 Kings 2:7. Look at this. See how the father's kindness, Barzillai's kindness and generosity secured for his children a place at the king's table. Now consider the amazing kindness of God the Father, who gave us the very best in the person of his Son Jesus Christ. And through that gracious provision, all who will believe in him now find ourselves as adopted sons and daughters with a reservation at Jesus' banquet table in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Do you see the gospel story in 1 Kings chapter 2? Now, in light of the grace and the generosity of God, brothers, I ask you a pointed question. How will we be known? How will we be known? Will we, God forbid, we leave a worldly legacy of stingy, selfish, greedy living for us and our pleasures in light of the gospel and the radical generosity of God through Christ. Brothers, you be strong and show yourself a man. In Ephesians 5:1, you be an imitator of God and you be a man of selfless, compassionate grace and generosity. That's a real man. One who finds himself in humble submission to God and his word, deeply impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, radically generous with his time and his talent and his resources for the good of others. Do you see the inextricable connection between our charge to be men of the word and justice and generosity? They all flow out of one another. Brothers, I would say that this mindset flies in the face of pagan masculinity and manhood. Our culture would tell you that it's all about you, that it's about self-preservation and self-exaltation, that it's about wealth and toy accumulation. How many times have you heard the one who dies with the most toys, what? Wins. No, you don't win, you lose. You leave a deplorable legacy of selfishness and greed behind you. God is calling us to be men of the word and justice, but he's also calling us to be men, selfless, compassionate men of radical generosity for the glory of God. It's not about clawing your way to the top. It's not abusing people. It's not about being king of the mountain. Brothers, you be strong and you stand alone and you swim upstream and you go against the norm and you be strong and you show yourself a man and be a man of spirit-led consideration and compassion and radical generosity. You be strong and show yourself a man. Listen, and you make room at your table for those in need. You love and you pursue and you care for those, listen, men, from whom you stand absolutely nothing to gain. You work hard to protect and provide for those who can't do it for themselves. That's a man. You be strong and show yourself a man of selfless, considerate, radical, compassionate grace and generosity. That's our charge from 1 Kings 2, 1 through 9. Real manhood is earmarked by being men of the word, men of justice, and men of generosity. Let me close this way. Can I say to you that if I were to stop at this point, I don't think I would serve us very well. Because when we look into the mirror of God's word, that's what James called it in James 1:23. When we peer into the mirror of God's word, and we consider this text of scripture that we've walked through today and God's high and lofty call and expectations for men. I don't know about you, brothers, but my stomach kind of sinks. True? Like how many of us men look at this text of scripture and say, man, I'm knocking that out of the park, Jeremy. I'm a perfect man of God's word. I'm perfectly generous. I'm perfectly committed to just killing what's wrong, doing what's right. Man, I got this. I don't know about you, but when I look at that, my stomach turns over. And quickly, if we stop there, I could easily be driven to despair. Any of you brothers with me? If that's you, let me give you some good medicine for your soul. Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation for you if you're in Christ Jesus. Like if you're trusting Jesus right now, hear this, brothers, that the gospel and the perfection of Jesus that's yours by faith, believing that the gospel is big enough and willing to absorb all of our inadequacies and our failures as husbands and fathers and men. Praise be to God that our right standing before the Father and the fact that heaven is our home is not based on our ability, 1 Kings 3, to keep the ways, statutes, commands, and rules and testimonies of God, but our hope lies in the man Christ Jesus this morning, who perfectly did these things in our place, and his perfection can be ours by faith in him. Brothers, that is really good news. I'm convinced that the aim of this text and these expectations that we've examined through this passage of Scripture, its encouragement to us as men, isn't to make us good or better men, but its aim is to cause us to be gospel men. God-loving gospel men who see our sins and our shortcomings, and it drives us to run to Jesus again today. That we're forced to come to Christ, who not only died on a cross for every one of our sins, past, present, and future, but we run to Christ who lived perfectly for us. To consider this, Jesus was the perfect man of the word. That Jesus lived in perfect, humble, habitual submission to his Father's word and his will, because we cannot and do not. Go back and look at verse 4. Jesus is the embodiment. He is the perfect man of faithfulness, and therefore he will always rule and reign on the throne. Amen. That Jesus Christ was the perfect man of justice. He was tempted in every way, Hebrews 4, just like us, yet he put to death his sin. He was perfect. He was the perfect friend to sinner and the defender of the weak. Though we can be sinful and selfish and spineless, Jesus perfectly loved what was right and hated what was wrong for us. That's good news. That Jesus was the perfect man of compassionate grace and generosity. Consider Philippians 2, that he made himself nothing, taking on flesh and humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. In mind-boggling generosity, the sovereign high king of heaven gave us everything in him giving himself to us. Though the wages of our sin is what? Death. that he generously, radically generously gave to us the free gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Brothers, that is our only hope, that Christ was the perfect man of the word and justice and generosity. And the call of this text today is not just a white knuckle, do more, try harder. The thrust of this text is run to Jesus. Trust Jesus. Rest in Jesus. Come to him, all of you men who labor. Any tired men here this morning? Tired of just trying to be good enough and do better and self-improve? Come to Jesus, all of you who labor. Those who are beating your brains out, trying to do good or better, only to fail time after time after time and feel the shame and frustration. Come to Jesus. And he'll give you rest. How's that sound? He'll give you rest for your body, for your soul, for your mind. That's the good news. The good news, brother, is not do more, try harder. The good news is it is finished in the perfect person of Jesus Christ. Yet, by nature of our union with Christ, the perfect man, the same spirit that was in Jesus Christ now lives in you, that we are now empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. We should be propelled and provoked to be strong men, to show ourselves as men, though imperfectly at times. Listen, the gospel frees us up to pursue being men of the word and being men of justice and being men of generosity for the glory of our good King Jesus, his kingdom, and the good of those around us. God, give us grace that that might be true of every one of us. Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And I would say the good that we have seen is the person of Christ. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you, brothers? To do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. You be strong. Show yourself a man. Would you stand with me?